Let me go ahead and pray as we commit this time to the Lord. Oh, precious Father, we thank you so much for now the opportunity to worship you with our minds, with your truth, as we consider the example of Ezra and how to approach your word. I thank you that you created us to be dependent upon your instructions. Apart from your instructions, we make a mess of everything in our lives. And so I thank you so much for your revelation, your specific revelation that you have given to us about yourself, to make sense of the world around us, to know who you are and why we're here and what happened and what is the solution to all that is around us. We thank you that your word reveals everything that we need for life and godliness. And so I pray that as we consider this, that we would be a people who are transformed by your word as we study it, as we practice it, and as we teach others to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, my sermon is literally going to be what Abner Chow calls a lermon. It's like a lecture and a sermon together. And so I borrowed his word, and I'm like, this is more in the sense of just because of the things that we're going to be talking about, or the thing that we're going to be focusing on. And that is, as I titled this morning's message, Getting the Most from God's Word. Getting the Most from God's Word. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the blessed man in Psalm chapter 1, literally the blessed believer. And what we learned from Psalm chapter 1 is a believer is known by what he flees from, but also, and even more importantly, what he pursues. And we saw that in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it was that his delight was in the law of the Lord, or in Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night and makes it a practice. He has an attitude of delight towards the word, and his action reveals that attitude as he thinks about it over and over throughout the day, and making sure that his life aligns to those truths that he's heard. And so this morning I want to continue in a similar vein, something that we have done before here, both myself and Brian, have taught you and basically give you a little process of how to approach the scriptures and particularly from the life of Ezra. J.C. Ryle says this, next to praying, there's nothing so important in practical religion as Bible reading. God has mercifully given us a book which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. By reading that book, we may learn what to believe, what to be, and what to do, how to live with comfort, and how to die in peace. He says, happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it, and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. This is indeed what he is saying here is the difference between a professing believer who just says that they are a Christian, but their lives does not transform. There's no difference. There hasn't been any difference at all in their lives. Versus one who is, as the psalmist would say, has that blessed life. It is not a life that he is more special or more worthy of a, quote, blessed life. It is a life that is governed by the word of God that changes and transforms them. And here, Ryle says, literally, that this is exactly what brings true change in a life. The happiest person on earth is not only who reads the Bible, but obeys it and makes it the rule of faith and practice in his life. That is a believer who is transformed by the scripture. And so as I thought through in coming to the end of our biblical counseling, which ended this last week at Grace Greeley in celebration of our year studying biblical counseling together with them, The thing that keeps coming to my mind are these things. One is that the Word of God is the only thing that can change our lives, but it does so only when we obey it. When we obey it. There's nothing magical about carrying a Bible. And there's really nothing magical about even reading it. A lot of unbelievers read the Bible. Now, God can use that Bible, and the Spirit of God can use it because it is His living Word to actually regenerate people. But true transformation doesn't just happen by reading. It happens by taking what God says and applying it. That is the main means in which God has designed His Word and why it is so crucial that He has preserved it for us throughout redemptive history, which is why it is still stands the test of time, which is why we now have a copy of the completed Scriptures, because God wants His people to know Him, and not just know Him in general, what you could gather from looking at creation, as creation reveals to us that there is a God, and it reveals to us that God is wise and powerful and good by the things that He provides, but even more specifically, who is this God? And who are we in relation to Him? And so to the degree that you and I invest in the study, in the meditation, and application of Scripture, you either will change and find true hope no matter what you face, or you will remain the same and find no hope. And ultimately, what it will reveal is that, as we've learned from James, that is merely just a profession of faith and no true transformation of the gospel. But the gospel brings us great hope, because the gospel tells us that when God saves us and regenerates us, He puts His spiritual genetic coding in us. Much like our regular birth gives us the genetic coding of our parents, and then we have resemblance to our parents. There's some features about us, the way we look, height, or maybe some things that we say. And then over our time as we grow up, we begin to resemble and look and say the things that our parents do, say, and think. Even though you think, I'm never going to say that, or you begin to say those same things that your parents were telling you. Why? Because that's part of your physical makeup, your literal physical makeup. Well, the same thing happens spiritually. This is the joy of regeneration. When regeneration comes, we are born from above. God gives us a new heart, and that new heart then desires to become what you already are in God. And what feeds you and helps you grow, just like food and nourishment and care from your parents physically help us to grow physically, so too, the only instrument that you and I will be able to be used, or the only instrument that God uses to change us and help us grow into mature Christians, is the Word of God. Those were my thoughts in concluding through biblical counseling. And so as I thought to myself, there are several things that were coming to my mind as I was like, one, that needs to constantly be something that we set before us in our minds. The more that something is set before the minds, the more you begin to say, oh, yeah, I need to do that. I need to think about that. And so I want to go through an example from Ezra and show us how to get the most from God's Word, so that you are transformed and live in light of who He is, in a way that you don't waste your life here on earth or leave unchanged over the years to come. How do you get the most from God's Word? Well, if you turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. In verse 10, we're told, which will be our study this morning, our lermon, it's going to be focusing on verse 10, where we're told this: for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach it, his statutes and judgments in Israel. This is incredible to me. You see certain things and certain examples in Scripture, and you're like, wow, that is huge. And it is very huge. When you consider the overarching theme of the book of Ezra, we're considering the theme being the rebuilding of the temple and then the people of God after they have been held in captivity by Babylon for 70 years. Remember, God sent Gentile nations to come and conquer both the northern kingdom and their 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom, the two tribes left, to come in and take them into captivity for the exact reason of why Ezra is doing what he's doing. They did not heed or obey the word of God. Even though God sent prophets and priests over and over and over and over again, they would not submit to God's word. And so God sent them into captivity. And so here we're considering this major theme. When they return back, God does this in three major stages. Ezra is in that second stage. That second stage. As a matter of fact, Ezra, the author of this book, in chapters 1 through 6, records that first stage under Zerubbabel, where they come to rebuild the temple. And then in chapter 6 to chapter 7, there is 57 years that go by. I just sat back and thought that for myself for a second. I'm like, I'm not even that old. That's a long time. Yeah. I wasn't saying anything about age. But that's a long time. From chapter 6 to chapter 7, when God then sends Ezra going back to come and encourage the people, keep doing the work that God is calling you to do. Haggai and Zechariah were also the prophets during this time. And then the third return that they come back to in rebuilding of the wall is with Nehemiah. So this is after captivity, after being displaced from Jerusalem, they come back in these three stages. And right in the middle of that stage is Ezra, where God raises up his priests to come in and teach the law of God to the people. Notice what the verse says as we set the stage for our study in it. It says there that Ezra set his heart. So this is for Ezra had set his heart. That word for gives the reason why verse 6 and verse 9, it says that the hand of Yahweh, his God, was upon him. Or he'll say in verse 28 that the good hand of his God was upon him. In other words, this introduces to us as the reader and those who were coming back from captivity and would read this and look back in history and see God's working, why the favor and blessing of the Lord was upon Ezra. And it had to do with what he does with the scriptures. You want to know, Israel, why you are in the position that you're in? Why you are and what happened in these last now 100 years of what's going on, from 70 years of captivity to now 57 to 60 years. Why you are in that place is because you refuse to obey my word. But here is the exact opposite. It says here that Ezra, or that Yahweh's good hand, was upon him. Now, before we continue, it tells us who is Ezra. So Ezra is introduced here. We're jumping right in the middle of a book, and that's usually not my favorite thing to do, but sometimes it's okay. We just need to give that information that's there. Here is the lecture part, in one sense, because part of this, and I'm modeling this for you because this is exactly what it takes to study the text and get the text right. You ask the question, who is Ezra? Well, Ezra is a scribe and a priest of the Lord. You can read that in chapter 7, verse 6. We're told that Ezra went up in Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given him. Again, he led the second return of captives to Jerusalem, and he made it a practice to obey God's word. His name actually means God is my help. God is my help. In verse 6, we're told that he was a scribe, skilled, and a priest experienced in the law. That is the law of Moses, the five books of Moses. And he had the responsibility of copying and interpreting and transmitting the books of the law. As a matter of fact, this is one of the first incidences that you see of this happening in Scripture and how God chose to preserve his word so that he has a continual testimony for every generation. In other words, the people of God have no excuse to say, I didn't know. He was trained in the knowledge of the law while he lived in captivity in Babylon. And as a priest, he taught it. He preached the law to the people. Now notice this. Because of that, God granted him favor with a pagan king, the Persian king Artaxerxes, who then, because of that, commissioned Ezra to return to Jerusalem and bring order among the people that had returned. As a matter of fact, the king, this pagan king, not only wrote letters of commendation as he was sending them with, quote, their blessing to go and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, but also to bring order in that area. He not only did that, but he also gave Ezra and the people there all the money, and to refurnish the temple and rebuild it as the captives would return. And this is staggering to me. It's so helpful. The reason why these details are important for you is because truth is rooted in fact, in history. Why would a pagan king finance a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, who took them captive in the first place? Well, not Artaxerxes himself, it's his parents, basically his fathers. Because this tells us that there is actually one and one only true king who rules this world, including a wicked nation like the pagan kings who took the people of Israel into captivity. It tells us that Yahweh is actually the true king, and everything he does for his own glory and renown, and in the right timing, in the right way, including everything that goes on into your life. That's how that is supposed to come into your mind and be like, oh man, you have a nation, a people of God, whom God used to bring discipline, even a more wicked people, to bring discipline upon them. And yet God is still going to do his work in them. It was really helpful to me this week as I was thinking through this and meditating on it and praying and just thanking the Lord. The Lord knows where we're going in our physical facility. He knows what we need. He knows that. And he knows exactly and when and at the right time how he's going to provide for us. That's incredible. That's what I get from historical facts like this. It's so helpful, which is part of the process as we will see this. But why would he do that? Well, three times in chapter 7, in verse 6, we read this. Notice this. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all his request, all he requested, because here's the reason why. The hand of Yahweh, his God, was upon him. You see this in verse 9. He says, for on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Why? Because the good hand of his God was upon him. And then again in verse 28, you see the same thing in there. And as in verse 28 says, and has extended loving kindness. Actually, we'll go in verse 27. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. Staggering. Staggering. Unheard of. A pagan king doing that. And notice, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of Yahweh my God was upon me, and I gathered chief men from Israel to go up with me. Three times. Now, God doesn't have hands. This is an anthropomorphism, which basically assigns human characteristics to communicate to God, to communicate a point. Here, the hands speak of God's favor and blessing upon Ezra. And what was, again, the reason for this? Verse 6 tells us this. Verse 6 tells us that he had set his heart. He has set his heart. That is, he has set means to have something, speaks of intention, something that is firmly resolved, inwardly determined. In other words, it's like what you see when an athlete is getting ready to compete, or a bull rider is rigging up in the chute. Their minds and their thoughts are sitting there and preparing, and they're only thinking about what's going on, how to make sure. They're so intent that nothing else matters around them. Or like what you would do if your wife accidentally lost her wedding ring or engagement ring. You would tear the house apart. You would go everywhere. You would call friends. You would go do everything. That's the idea of set. And notice, he says, Ezra was a man who was focused and intentionally upon God's word. He set his heart. And remember, when you see that in Scripture, it speaks of here, of the mission control center of our lives. Sometimes the word heart can refer to the bowels. When we talk about actually, I love something or I have somebody, you could literally sometimes when speaking of that, an affection of love towards somebody else, it speaks of the bowels. So you could, as Pastor Brian Murphy used to tell us at church, he said you could, if you find a Valentine's card with a bowels picture on it, on the bowels, send it to your wife and say, this is how much I feel about you. It's like, but you know what happens, right? When that's there, you get something going on in what? In your stomach. It's like, That's one word for heart. But the other word for heart is the immaterial self that directs our wills, our intentions, our, somebody's picturing the bowels right now, and I can see that. That's okay, no worries. We'll move on. Intentions, desire. This is where it comes from. And the point is this. The word of God was directing the life of Ezra. It is saturated in so much, not just in knowledge of facts, but in the application that it, this was the reason the good hand of Yahweh was upon Israel. Remember, I told you, God desires his people to be blessed. When we were looking in Psalm 1, we said that very same thing. He wanted his people to be blessed, and that blessing came specifically through the submission to his word, to his truth. It is when we deviate from that and we think we know better, like Adam and Eve did, that we make a mess of everything. Our lives fall apart. There's no meaning and reason for why we exist apart from what God has designed us to exist. And so the good hand of Yahweh was upon Ezra, that even he found favor in a pagan king's eye, because he was immersed and saturated in the Word of God, that it reflected in everything that he did. And so it is this process that Ezra goes through that is not only a great example as an immediate, not a one-for-one comparison, but for sure the kind of practice in of those who will preach and teach his word as ministers of the gospel in the church time. But it also serves as an example for God's people as well. And it's very simple. I am not telling you, we're just going to talk about what is that process. And this is exactly what we have. There are three essential steps that should be part of your regular Bible reading plan and meditation of Scripture. Or I would even add memorization of Scripture that will bless your life as a slave of Christ. And so we're going to look at what this Ezra does, what he sets his heart intently to do. And there are three things there. First, to study the law of Yahweh. Second, to practice it. And third, to teach his statutes and judgments in Israel. So how do we get the most from God's word? First, you need to study God's word. You need to study God's word. That is to say that you need to dig in deep in the scriptures and wean yourself from spiritual junk food that exists in the church, whether it be just tweets or small shorts from YouTube videos on these just little snippets of what a sermon came from. No, you need to dig deep into the source in which God said, when you consider this and when you live it, it'll change you. And it'll equip you to be an agent of change in other people's lives. And granted, junk food tastes really good. This is why we try to limit the stuff that exists in our house. But junk food tastes good. It is convenient. It is cheap. It gives you a happy rush. People will love you for it if you're passing out candy. Right, Mike? Yeah. I told you I was going to talk about it. You know, if you're passing out candy, people are going to be like, I want to go to that person, especially as a kid, you know. Sometimes you adults, I know, sneak over there and talk to Mike and say, you got any of this stuff? Okay. But nobody rejects a person who has candy and gives it out freely. But in reality, they're only masking the danger and detriment it is posing for your physical and spiritual health. You see, go to God's word. It is where Jesus said that it is the truth that sanctifies his people. It is sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And from Ezra's example, you see a man who is blessed by the Lord because he is dependent upon the Lord's word for everything in his life. Especially when it came to leading God's people. He wasn't content with just being familiar with God's word in a general way, but he labored to understand it so that it gripped his mind and therefore his life. So Ezra intentionally pursued to be mastered by the word of God. So consider what he says. Study. He says, he set his heart first to study, literally to interpret, or the word also means, but to do so with care and precision. It was not a haphazard, a open the Bible and just put your finger anywhere and just say, let me go, let me do that. No, it was a process that involved gathering the information, considering, understanding what God meant to his original audience. He had bent himself to study what was already written as God's revelation. Not his own impressions or ideas, but God's word. His commitment was what has been revealed. Now, in their time, there wasn't a whole lot written. They had the majority. By the way, do you know that Ezra, I know it's right before Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Job, but it's actually the second to last, or the third to last book written in the Old Testament, in chronology. Okay? it's actually right when Nehemiah started to be written, that's when Malachi is preaching. Okay? When Ezra comes on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets that God is preaching to his people, promising them of what is to come. It's really interesting. So in our English arrangement, we always think chronology and think, okay, this is all the way to the end of the Old Testament. This is right before there is no word from God for 400 years until John the Baptist comes on and says, prepare the way for the Lord. This is significant. This is critical in our thinking of what is being said here and what is happening, the trajectory that's going to be set for history. And so Ezra gave himself to study. That is, it requires time to read and to dig into what the word already teaches. This is not the place where you are asking, when you read something in the Bible, what does that mean to me? That is not the place yet. He will do that. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But that is not, if you do that, then you will make this to be what you want it to be. And I guarantee you, people who live that way only are not transformed by the Word of God because they're not understanding what it means in its context. So how do you study the Word of God for life transformation? And we've talked about this process before. It's a very simple process. It's a three-step process, similar to what, like I said, we've taught before, and is what I do, not only in my own personal time when I read the scripture, because I do have that. I have, when I read my Bible, I read it for my own soul's sake. I don't think about preaching messages or maybe this person needs to hear this. I'm like, I need to feed upon the Word of God myself. I do the same process, but I also do this the same process for when I prepare for any counseling, any preaching. This is exactly the same process. It's really simple. What do you need to do? It's a three-step process. Consider this. You need to think about what happened then, what is always true, and what happens, or what do I do with it now? So then, always, and then now. Then, always, and now. And you need to make it through that whole process and don't get bogged down in some of the more details like the historical things once you understand its context. I know when I first started studying the Bible, this is exactly what I was taught. But man, I went through every single detail and I would spend hours just going through this. I wasn't a pastor. I was just wanting, as a believer, always had the hunger to say, I want to know the scriptures. And I would study all the process, but I never got to the always and now. Well, not never, but it took me a long time, weeks, months, and then I get discouraged because my life is not changing. I'm struggling with so many things that I don't know, and everybody's like, well, you need to read the Bible and study, and I'm like, I'm trying to do that. That's because I didn't go through the whole process every time. You have to go through the whole process every time. So, the first step is to figure out what happened then. What was being said then? And then figuring out and thinking through, what does that mean? So you start ultimately with the point of the book, the theme. You should already know that, most of you who have been here, who have been in this church. If you've been here more the whole time that I've been here, we've taught you all the themes of the Bible. You have the resources. You can go back to them. We went through Excel for 2 years and went through from beginning to end. That's the same thing. That's the reason. What's the whole theme of the book? That's exactly what I told you at the beginning when we started studying this very verse. What is the theme of Ezra? Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple and the people. Awesome. Okay. And then you start thinking to yourself, that's what it's about then. You start thinking to yourself, where does my passage fit in that timeline or that theme? And so you start with the information about the book that you're starting. who, what, when, where, how, why. You briefly write all those things down in a notebook that you're constantly coming back and filling more and more things. Who is writing? What's is going on historically? How does this passage fit with the overall theme and purpose of the book? And so then your desire, and as you study, and by the way, yes, this does take work. It does. You can't understand it apart from that. We are so far removed from the historical context. We're so far removed from the grammar and the language of the time and the customs. We got to understand that then. Okay? And so you come to the passage and you consider, what does that text, the text, state? Not what do I think it states, or what do I think it means, but just observe what's there. Again, you're not asking what it means to me right now, but what does it state? So you're going to define key terms or explain concepts you do not understand. The word propitiation, fantastic word. What does that mean? Look it up. And I'll tell you here in a moment how to do that. You will want to understand customs. Why does it say, even though it doesn't matter from what direction you're coming to Jerusalem, it always says going up to Jerusalem? What's significant about that? You find out. What is the difference between stoning, not smoking and getting high, but actually stoning, and the cross, the execution of the cross? When they brought Jesus before Pilate and said, hey, we want you to crucify him, he said, no, you go and kill him. What was the practice of the Jews? They stoned people to death. They didn't crucify them. But that's exactly, John is telling us, who's in charge. He wasn't going to be stoned by the Jews. He was actually going to be crucified, which is exactly what the rest of Scripture, the Old Testament, promised. Those details are huge. Okay, you have to think about that. Locations, think about locations, Thyatira, Smyrna, Pergamum. But when you're doing that, be very fast. Don't sit there and think, I'm going to go learn all the history of Thyatira. I'm telling you, you don't want to do that. Do that on a different time, but not when you're studying. Just get that information and say, okay, this is what this place is. Oh, look in the map. You're observing what's there. So you ask the question, how do you find all that information then? So say I observe that and I see some of those things. We see Ezra, okay, who is that guy? How am I supposed to know that guy? Well, one, you could invest in some good, helpful Bible study tools, and we don't have the time. That can be in its own subject on its own, how to build a good theological library for your home. And every godly home should have a theological library, a small little theological library, so that you could study the Scriptures. You can come talk to me about that afterwards. But the quickest way that I've always told you to find this information out is to use study Bibles. Study Bibles that are designed to help you understand the grammar, the culture, the context of that time. And oftentimes, I can't tell you how often I tell people that, and then I would ask them, hey, do you know what does that mean right there? And I don't know. It's like, look at your note real quick. And they have a MacArthur Study Bible. I was like, what is it? And then all of a sudden, they're like, oh, that's amazing. I'm like, dude, that's what I've been trying to tell you. I'm not trying to give you more work. I'm trying to help you. I use study Bibles in my own time of devotions all the time. And I use them to get to that those information fast so that I move through the process fairly quickly and think through the practice and then think through how can I impart this information to others that will be helpful to them. You have my favorite one is obviously the MacArthur Study Bible. The ESV Study Bible, the NIV Older Edition Study Bible, the 1985 or anything under 1985, I think the men who were who did those study Bible notes were definitely more conservative and took the text at face value, then sometimes later on some of those things can change. The Reformation Study Bible is a great study Bible. That one focuses a lot more on theology, which is good. But I use all different ones. And for me, that little bit that it has in there is huge. And you can do this process so fast. As a matter of fact, I did this for your sake. Do you know how I got all that information that I told you about Ezra and everything that's there? From the study Bible. I literally just read the study Bibles. And I was like summarizing the notes and putting them to a place. It's nothing special about me. I'm smarter than you. No, we can all do this. And I did that deliberately so I can tell you that. Because I do that all the time. That's so helpful. So you go through that process and you consider what it is saying. It'll give you that information. It'll answer the question. And guess what? Once you get that information, say, for example, you start studying through the book of James, which is one of the things I will recommend here in a moment. But you're going through the book of James this year until we're done preaching through it. And you're like, guess what? You understand, oh, that's James, the Lord's half-brother. Okay, great. Next time you come to that text, it's not going to be a different James. You see what I'm saying? It builds. It's the same thing. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. Those are historical facts. Those are things that are consistent. And so you're like, you don't have to study that again. You already know in your mind. That's James, half-brother of the Lord. Wow, look at the way he describes himself. He doesn't say that he's a half-brother of the Lord. He calls himself a slave of Christ. That is significant. Why? again, so you come back and you keep building on that information, and that changes then therefore how you interpret it rightly. It helps you to interpret it rightly. And so you come to these study Bibles. Most of the study Bibles are designed. There are some study Bibles that are not designed that way. They are like, they're actually more unhelpful than they are helpful. They just give a bunch of stories about somebody else in life and they're trying to relate it to your life and this and that. It's like, that's not what you want. You want the details. You want the grammar. You want the history. You want to understand the text. The application is going to be individual as the Spirit applies that and as it applies that specifically to your life as you're studying that. For example, you come, so then you take all that information and you're writing who, what, when, where, how, why, and you write down in your own words what is being said to the original audience. For example, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, for it is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Okay, so then I start thinking through that, I do all that work, and I come to this sentence, and I write what happened then. Paul was writing to Timothy about the sufficiency, inspiration and sufficiency of Scripture in pastoral ministry. Simple. Okay, sweet. Just leave it there right now. Don't have to worry about every single thing. You have it, and then you come back and you start looking at what does it mean profitable? What does it mean to teach? What does it mean to rebuke? Guess what? Your study Bibles, if it's a good study Bible, will tell you that. They even will give you the Greek word. I love that. That's actually even more helpful because then you can see it and say, oh, that's the same word over here. Oh. And you start making connections and you connect the dots. That's the then. You start there and you go through that process quickly. It shouldn't take you no more than 15 minutes, maybe tops, depending on when you start. It'll take a lot longer, but when you start going through it, take a verse, a couple verses at a time. And then the second step is this. So not only the first step, what happened then, but now what is always. What is the eternal or universal truth being taught in this passage? In other words, you are going to take that statement that was what happened then, and you're going to rewrite it to be, this is true of all time, of all people, of all cultures. It doesn't matter if you're young, old, a brand new parent, a mother with children. It doesn't matter if you're a working man, a farmer man. It's going to be true for everyone at every time. And you're going to consider this, for example, in the same passage of 2 Timothy 3:16, we talked about Paul and Timothy. Now hear how I just change it. It's really simple. God wants believers to know the scriptures are sufficient for all of their lives. That's true in that passage all the time. Again, nothing special. You don't have to go to seminary to figure that out. You don't have to go to Bible college. You can do this yourself. But it just takes some time, and it has to, because you want to understand and be transformed with the word rightly. So this should be the fastest and the shortest part of your study. If you have a bigger chunk of the text, sometimes it's a lot harder to summarize, but you can still do that in a way that reflects what it means to the original audience. Again, even then, I did not apply that to you specifically, to my life. I just said, this is what happens, what God wants for all believers. If it is sufficient for a pastor, then you better believe it is even sufficient for the believer himself. And so you go the then, the now, or the always. This is always what happens. So let me just tell you how you can process and do this in a way that would serve you. I told you last time, meditate on scripture, memorize scripture. You can only meditate with what you memorize. And when you consider the context, they didn't have a copy of the Bible. You know, so they had to literally remember what they were hearing over and over and over again. The priest would read it, the priest would teach it, the priest would instruct the people of God, as we see here in Ezra. So how does this help you in your life? Let me tell you several things. One, listen intently to the sermons your pastors preach to you. And I say that deliberately. Not because I'm better than any other speaker out there, but because God has entrusted you to us. There are great, phenomenal preachers and Bible teachers, but they are not responsible for you. We are. We study and preach with that in mind. I will be held accountable for your life. And I preach and study. And so when we come here, use this as that study process. I just gave you a host of information. Some of the stuff that as I thought through it, I was like, man, I just forgot about it, or I didn't know that. How many of you knew that from chapter 6 to chapter 7, there was 60 years gap? Which again, not a big deal. You say, oh, we can move on. But really, in reality, what it tells us is God is doing his work, even if we don't see it. He is. He's always doing his work. And so I say that because part of our preaching process for you is to know the scriptures. We want you to know what it meant to them then, and then for you now, and then even more practically, how you apply it. We go through the whole process, so we've done this, so now all you have to do is through the next week or year, as we're going through the book of James, you can take that book and be mastered by it. Don't worry about anything else. Put that all aside and say, we're just going to go through James, because that's what my pastor's preaching. Or 1 Peter, because that's what my pastor's preaching. We're going to go through that. And I'm going to study, and I'm going to be mastered by that. Well, I won't read the whole Bible. Let me tell you this. Let me ask you this question. How much of all that you read in the last week do you remember? Again, I'm not discounting that you shouldn't read the Bible. But I'm trying to help you that to do the things that are very practical and helpful to you now. By the time we're done with James, and if you follow this process, I guarantee you, you not only will transform in your life as James designed for that, but you will be so thoroughly equipped because you are now taking the things that we're teaching and also studying those for yourself the way that I just described, and you will be so helpful and useful to anybody. That is incredible. So you only mastered James this year. Oh, bummer. Or you only master 1 Peter, bummer. Or as we were studying 1 Samuel with Pastor Brian before he left, oh man, that's a lot of stuff. And that keeps you from getting so overwhelmed with, I got to read this, I got to study here, I got to read this over here, and I got to memorize all that. It's like, keep it simple. We already are doing this for you. So that would mean that when you come to this time, you prepare yourself. You take notes. You mark in your Bibles. I encourage you. I mark in my Bibles. Some of the stuff that I'm telling you right now is in my Bible. I literally put that in this passage. Because there's going to be a point when I'm done today preaching this text. But when my time of reading the Bible, I come back and I start to read that. I'm like, boom. It's like instantly my mind unlocks. It's like, tsh. I can remember that. Anytime somebody preaches through the Gospel of John, I'm there. This is an incredible privilege in the sweetest time to be sitting there and be like, I can remember what God was doing in my soul and in seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. I love it. Any of those passages, and this is exactly why I write in my Bible. If you don't write in your Bible, copy it. Copy your Bible page and study it and write on it on a separate sheet when you copy it. Write on that sheet so that you can see it. It doesn't mess up with your nice copy. Then you can have sheets and copy. And the reason why I say copy your Bible and not just print it from a Bible software is because then you can remember when you open your Bible, you'll see, oh yeah, it's in the bottom right-hand corner. You might not remember the reference, but I'm like, I remember over and over again, it's in the middle. So that is one way that you can do this. The second way is maybe you want to study and start the process and studying on your own. Well, then start from the beginning of a book and go through it. Don't jump in the middle of it. Like, I'm not modeling that right now. I'm jumping in the middle of it. But you know our practice. We start from one chapter all the way, and that was the design of God. But when you do that, just consider several things. Start with a manageable goal and build from there. Start with a small book first. If you've never done this process and you're like, man, every time I start, you know, I'm jumping into the book of Romans, and it just seems like I get through chapter one, verse two, and then I'm like, man, I just overwhelmed. I understand that, and I commend you for that, for doing that. Start with something small. Go to Jude. Go to Philemon. That's literally one chapter. And you can break it down and start that process there. If you're going to start on your own and start a manageable book, start small. And then once you get familiar with that process, which you will make tons of things that you will learn from, and then the more you do it, the better you'll get at it. And then when you build that in your life and that becomes a part of a process, what's going to end up happening is so you go to another passage you're not completely familiar with anymore. And what ends up happening is you start thinking that way, which is awesome. Awesome. And so select a small book. If you're going to start with, select something small. I would start with the New Testament book because it's there's some similarities in there, and particularly in the fact that a lot of those instructions are given to the New Testament church, especially in the epistles. But In the New Testament, you have small books, manageable books that you can start. But what you want to do is make sure that you have a set time you're going to do this. Whether it is, and I'd encourage you. So if you're not going to start, if it's not an everyday thing, do it an every other day thing, or do it twice a week, but have that as a pattern. Once you set that, it's way doable. It's like, I'm not saying that every moment that you have to be doing that. When you go from here, you have to go home and study the text. Actually, I'm looking forward to reading the study Bible notes on Isaiah 40 and just go through that whole chapter. It's fantastic. There's so much to study there, so many cross-references that you can keep going. You can be there for hours, which is, remember, Paul says, there's no wasted time when you do that in the scriptures. Unless you're using it as an excuse to do other things. But that's a whole different discussion. But set a time and set a place that you're going to do that in your house. And then at this place, have your tools ready, your books, your notebooks, your pens, to be able to draw from. Review what you studied when you've done that for yourself. The then, the now, the always, and then we'll talk about the now here probably next week. When we go through that process, you want to think through and record that so that it builds and you can review that and be like, oh, these are the things that, and it's fantastic when you start learning that and putting it in its context. So not only listen to the sermons your pastors preach to you with the intent of studying the same things that they're going through, or if you start on your own, select something that is manageable, small. But you can also and should, and I would encourage you to do this with your memory verses. Really fast, you can just look up and study what is going on in this context. Because most memory verses, unless you're memorizing a whole chunk, which we did in Psalm 1, you can see the context. You can see everything that's there for yourself. But you can also see, you can do that even if you're memorizing only a few verses from a big chapter. And it would be good for you to go back and say, what is being said here? And what I do is I'm reading those notes, is not only do I read the ones that are referenced to our memory verses that we're memorizing, but I also read, if you just glance back up on those study notes, it'll give you a summary sometimes about that whole chunk. From instead of verses 26 through or 27 through 31 in Isaiah 40, I just read exactly what I told you. Isaiah was giving them hope based upon the character of God in the first 26 verses. I'm going to put myself out of a job here. But friends, I want to tell you that because I tell you that because that's how I study. I am not, quote, a smart guy. I am not a student either. I have learned to be. I study hard. But if I can do that, I know you guys can. And you can benefit so well from it. And so take your verses and you can understand. Immediately you say, oh, that's why this verse, you know, verse 31, you know, it shall have wings like eagles. And you're like, you probably quoted that verse all the time in your life. Do you know what it means by what it says? It's not saying that now, you know, you who never played hockey now can go play hockey and have a hockey career. That's not what it's saying. And that's what usually happens with people in verses and when they memorize them. Oh, this is a promise. And so this is what this means for me. You want to understand what it meant then, what is true always based upon what it meant, and then the now. How do you apply that? Ezra set his heart towards that. So that is as far as we're going to go this morning. We'll come back next week and finish the rest of that and consider the practice. And then also, he says, to teach it to others. Man, that is a full, if you follow that example, you can be in the right company of believers and the right call for us to disciple, and you'll see your life being changed. You'll see God use you to change other people's lives despite of our abilities and skills. He does that because that's what he wants to do with his word. You'll just see it come alive. You'll see it change your thinking. It's already, you're already encountering that. If you're already memorizing verses and you just think about it a little bit longer than what normally a cursory read is, you begin to see, wow, it affects your prayer. It affects your discouragement. It affects temptation. It affects what others are going through. It just affects how you feel. And that is exactly what we're talking about. So, we'll come back and continue with the process of getting the most from God's word. Hopefully this encourages you to study in that way, to go and consider what happened then, and then consider what is always true for everybody at every time until our Lord comes back and takes us, and everything will be a reality of all those truths that we love so well. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And I pray that as we think about that, as we consider this example, that you want your people to know you. You have preserved your word forever in heaven. A copy of your word has existed, and now we have it in our hands. We, of all people, of all time, have the greatest privilege to know that. But let us not just know the facts about it. Let that truly root us into understand what it means by what it says. And as we consider in the week to come, how to apply that to our lives for transformation. And so, Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we are created to be dependent upon your instructions. And so let your word fill us. Let's be like Job, who hungers for the word more than food. Let us be like our Lord, who said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And let that shape us so that we be more useful in your hands, so that our lives are transformed and become who we are in Christ, all the more through your word. We thank you for that. And pray that as we leave here, that our lives will point to you, that our lives will point others to you, to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.